You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Due to some technical difficulties, the sermon begins a few minutes into the message. We apologize for the missed portion, but we hope you're still blessed by the message today. Thank you for your patience.
Here he is at the Sea of Galilee, and here he is at the Sea of Galilee, and what's happening? Tons of people are coming in and pushing in on Jesus. How do you explain that? I mean, he's homeless. He has no political position. He has no position of human means, if you will. And by that, I think you know what I mean. Like no office, no VIP job or anything like that. And yet, when people hear his words, they are just drawn to him. Allow yourself to see what is happening, the phenomenon that is there, and ponder what it must have been like to hear his words. The crowds there gathering around, pressing in on him as he's by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. They were done. Fishing was done at night at the Sea of Galilee. It was morning, and they're done. They're washing their nets. You get the picture, right? Like they're putting all the tackle away. They're wrapping up for the day. They've probably been up all night, and they're putting all the stuff away. And how many boats are there?
Two.
Don't you wonder who the other guy's boat was? The sovereign move of God in an individual's life. Knowing what's coming, yeah. Verse 3, then he got in to one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put it out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. We know that this wasn't Peter's first meeting of Jesus. Jesus had met Peter through Andrew. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And the Gospel of John, my memory is correct, tells us that Andrew was one of the first ones to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. John said, there he is, he's the Messiah. And Andrew said, I'm out of here, I'm following him. And then Andrew, Peter's brother, goes and tells Peter, hey, Peter, come and see the Messiah. And so we know they met. And exactly how far into the relationship this is, we really don't know. If it's a matter of just days or months, we don't really know. But not too long, definitely early in Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus knows him and says, hey, can I use your boat? And Peter says, yes. And he takes the boat out into the water. And why does he take the boat out into the water? Why does he need a boat? He's not fishing. What's he doing? He's teaching. And he gets out into the boat and scoots away so he can get back from the crowds and giving a message. Gives you an idea of how they were pressing in and how many were there, right? And I wish it told us what that message was. Hearing the teachings of Jesus, my goodness. And when he had stopped speaking, he rows the boat back to shore, and he says to Simon, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night long, and... Isn't that what they always say? No doubt they were good fishermen. I mean, that was their business. But here on these particular times, the Lord would make sure, right? And they caught nothing. We've been fishing all night. He's ready to go to bed. He's ready to call it a day. Jesus doesn't really know anything about fishing in Peter's eyes. He's a, you know, great message he just heard, I'm sure, but Peter's going, look, I'm the fisherman, okay? We've labored, we've toiled, interesting word, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when he had done this, They caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why does Peter say that? I'd like to hear from you now, if you don't mind. Share with me your heart. What were your meditations from your study? Why does Peter say, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man"? Glenn said he didn't feel worthy to be in his presence. What else is on your heart? Why not, Glenn?
Because of his prior life, his life that he was living.
Okay.
He saw the power and the strength of God.
And why does he say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man"? What were you going with? What do you think? What were you? What did he recognize?
I think he realized after he healed his brother too,
that his brother God and his Messiah. Mm. Yeah, holiness. Yeah, seeing the holiness of who this man is. Yeah, really good. Doug, you said had something.
He was in the presence of God.
Yeah, really good answers, you guys. I love how you meditate on the word. Way to go. Here, he has something happen, and he says, "Lord, depart from me." I want you to know, when we get a true glimpse of who Jesus is, it humbles us. It breaks us. If you have not been broken before the Lord in a while, I would suggest you might want to think about that. You might want to get your eyes on him. All through the Bible, men who see the Lord, Isaiah 6, right? In the year King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a godly king. Lost a good king, and now Isaiah's worried, like, what's going to happen in the nation now? And he's there, and he sees the Lord on the throne, and he's reminded, oh, it's not about an earthly king. It's about God's sovereignty over the land. And he sees God, and he falls on his face, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips." And here Peter, I believe, sees the same thing. He sees the holiness of God. And he's like, "Oh my goodness, I am not even worthy to be in your presence." What was Peter thinking when he said, get in the boat, launch out, cast into the deep"? What was Peter thinking? So he did it, but what was he saying in his heart? Who is this guy? Goodness sake, I can't believe, all right. And even though those words didn't come out, they were there. You ever been there? And he goes through the motions, but is he believing as he's going through the motions? And now this happens, and he goes, "Oh my goodness." His understanding of who Jesus is just grew bigger. He is sovereign over the fish. He speaks a word and fish obey him. And I was so just high-minded in my own mind. And I was thinking, "Oh, what does this guy know about fishing?" And he's broken. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus. He wants to take us into a deeper understanding of who he is. He's wanting us to see more of his glory. And I have really good news for you. This will continue throughout all eternity. He is inexhaustible. The depth of his glory is beyond comprehension. And we will go throughout all eternity falling on our faces and going, "Wow, you are spectacular. I am not even worthy to be in your presence." And I can't wait until we get to see him and behold him. And right now we have the beauty of doing it by the Spirit as he reveals himself to us. And Peter at a great spot going, oh my gosh, you're far more than I ever dreamed you were. I'm understanding more of you than I did yesterday. Lord, I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. I can tell you that JC and I both, as pastors, I never stand teaching God's word as one going, well, let me show you how much I know. I stand before you teaching God's word going, I'm in awe of this person. And I'm not even worthy to be here teaching you about him. And man, let's worship him together. He's amazing. Powerful verse, verse 8, Peter falls on his face. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the brothers, who were partners with Simon. There we see James and John and Peter were all in what? All in a fishing business together. And if that was the other boat or not, I don't know. May have been another partner's boat, but they were in a fishing business with Peter. And we see that in John 21, when they go back to fishing, they were going not just recreational sport fishing. They're going out to, you know, start a business. Anyway, they're partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Where is Peter when he tells him this? On his knees. His nose is in the dirt. And Jesus, such comforting words, Peter, where you're at right now is a healthy place to be. Not being wise in your own eyes, but being small in your own eyes and being in awe of the power and reverence of God, that is a good place to be. And when we're in that spot, man, that's just a good spot. And he says, listen, from now on, you'll catch men. What does he mean, you're going to catch men? What does that mean? What's that?
He's going to be spreading the gospel.
Spreading the gospel? Catching men? What was that, Rick? Making disciples, yeah. You're going to be being a builder of men. You're going to embrace the call of God upon your life. And I'm going to make you what? A builder of men. You've got daughters to build, men. And it's a hard world to build a daughter. You've got sons to build. You've got wives to build. You've got a sphere of influence where people are in your life. And what are they going to see in you? Are you going to be a builder of men? Or are you going to be like the rest of the world, lording your authority over them, getting upset when people don't do what you want, only liking people when they benefit you, turning on them when they don't? Peter, I've called you to do something more than run a business. I've called you to what? Be a builder of men. Be a builder of men. Oh, I hope you hear the Lord speaking to you. What a story. Crowds pressing in, Jesus getting into the boat. Hey, thanks a ton for letting me use your boat, man. Why don't you go back out and cast the nets? No, we did. Thanks. Thanks, though. No big deal, really. You can use it. No big deal. No, really. Why don't you go back out and cast the nets? No. Listen, we've been fishing all night. I'm tired, man. I'm tired. Hey, why don't you go back out and just cast that net? Give it one more try. Man, you're pretty persistent on this thing. Okay. Right? And then he realizes, wow, just amazing. It's interesting here. What is Jesus calling Peter to do? Give up everything. Jesus calls Peter to follow him. Jesus calls Peter to start a new life. Jesus calls Peter to leave the old life. And guys, I want you to know, before we can start a new life, we have to first what? Leave the old life. It is impossible to embrace the new life until we have left the old life. It says in verse 11, look at this. It says, read this with me if you will, verse 11. So when they brought their boats to land, read this with me. They forsook all and followed him. I want you to know the goal is not to forsake all, but forsaking all is required. The goal is to what? To follow him. And if you're going to follow him, you are going to have to what? Forsake all. They're just mutually inclusive. You cannot do one without the other. Some forsake all, but they don't follow him. They forsake all and they say, well, I'm going to do no more drugs, no more alcohol, no more porn, no more gambling. I'm putting all that stuff away. No more chasing skirts. But they don't follow Jesus. They're moralists. And it's a better life for sure. I mean, if you quit getting drunk, that's a great step, right? If you quit taking drugs, that's a great step. And being a moralist is a way better life than being immoral, right? But that is not the goal. What's the goal? Following Jesus. You can be a moralist and still be life. The goal is not morality. Morality is good. It gives us a better life than immorality. But the goal is to be with Jesus, to follow him. What does it mean to follow him? What comes to your mind? We all know the words. We all know the answer. Yeah, I'm supposed to follow Jesus. Okay, how do you do that? Terry, let me hear from you in the back. What's your thought, Terry? How do you follow Jesus? All right. John 15, can't go wrong answer in that way. Abide in him. What does it mean to abide in him? Walk in his ways. Follow me. What does it mean? Taking on his ways. Learning his mind. Learning his will. Learning his heart. Why are you studying your Bible tonight? Why are you here? Oh, I hope the answer is to follow him, to know him, his will, his grace, his mercy, his love, his person. Knowing him is life, and life abundant. Peter leaves everything. How many years do you think he was working to just one day have his own fishing boat? And now he has it. And he's got his business license in Galilee. And he's got his workers' comp paid. And he's got all the stuff he's been, and he's running ads. And he leaves it all. Why would he do that? What must there be about this person of Jesus that would cause a guy to say, here's my business, I'm following you? I'm sorry? A much greater good. Something incredibly attractive. Something incredibly winsome. Jesus spoke, and Peter felt his worth. Jesus spoke, and it was better than anything he had ever heard before. Peter leaves everything and follows Jesus because the Creator is speaking. And he recognizes who he is. And when we listen to him speak, oh, it moves us to the core. The reason we spend so much time in Bible study is not to be Bible scholars, but it's to know him. It's to hear him speak. Our lives are changed. I have a 3-year-old grandson, Owen, and man, I just love watching this kid. He's got an imagination that is just out of this world, you know. And he'll pretend he's a monster truck and run around on the couch and pretend he's doing stuff. And the imagination's unbelievable. And he's into Hot Wheels right now. He just loves Hot Wheels. And I remember when my boys, I have 3 boys and a girl, and I remember, man, my boys loving Hot Wheels. Maybe you loved Hot Wheels. Are you still playing with Hot Wheels? I hope not. Although I really do enjoy playing with Owen with Hot Wheels. So much fun, man. I remember my son Nathan, we would run Hot Wheels track down the stairs, you know, and like into the other room. Just so much fun. But we put away Hot Wheels. Why do we put away Hot Wheels? Well, we get into high school, and what do we find? Girls. And like girls are like way better than Hot Wheels, man. Just like way better than Hot Wheels. And then we grow, and then we realize like, well, hey, more than just dating different girls, we fall in love with a woman, you know, and we go, wow, I want her to be my wife. God, wow, that's even better. That's even better. And then we build a career, and we make money, and we go, wow, that's better than Hot Wheels, man. Better than Hot Wheels. But all these things are still childish until we come and we see Jesus. And the foolish things that we will occupy ourselves with when we are not seeing him, not knowing him, not understanding his heart. And just like we put away Hot Wheels, we drop them like a hot rock as soon as we see girls. Well, the same is true with everything we hold in life as soon as we see who? Jesus. Look how Paul said it in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me hear you read this. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What is Paul talking about, thinking as a child? What's he referring to? Yeah, when I was younger, it was all about if I could get the hot girl, if I can sleep with her, if I can make money, if I can go do whatever, right? And then I discovered the call of God on my life. And what does Paul say? I put away all those childish things. One of the questions in our leaders meeting tonight was like, does that mean that we come to Christ, we have to sell our business? Well, maybe. Depends on what he's called you to. For me, it was. But I don't think that's standard. But I do think it means we quit living for our business. And our life is no longer all about Hot Wheels, whatever your Hot Wheels are, right? But our life is now about embracing this call of God upon our life and being a builder of individuals. And for many of us, he wants us to do that in, I'm looking at my son-in-law, in his insurance, in his finance business. What's it called? Financial planner business. You know, hey, walking with integrity, going the extra mile, serving, like, wow, just this call of God, embracing it wherever we go. Many people come to morality but never come to Jesus. And it's important. The goal is not to be moral. The goal is to follow Jesus. Big difference. Big difference. Question for you. What did Jesus tell Peter to do in verse 4? Yell it out as soon as you got the answer. What did he tell him to do? What was the instruction? Do what? Go into the deeper water and... put down what? I want you to do me a favor. Will you do this? Get a pen out. And is the word net singular or plural? Plural. In Greek, guess what it is? It's plural. I want you to circle just one letter. I want you to circle that S. Launch out into the deep and cast out your what? Nets. Plural. What did Peter do in verse 5? He threw out one net. Why did Peter only let down one net? Didn't want to clean him again. Didn't trust Jesus. What else? Didn't think he kept. I want you to know something. This is the problem with partial faith. Partial faith. I'll do it, but it's what? half-hearted, partial faith, not really believing. And many men follow Jesus with partial faith. Well, I believe Jesus is Lord, but I still sleep with my girlfriend. I believe Jesus is Lord, but I still cheat and biz to make an extra buck here and there. I believe Jesus is Lord, but I still like to have a few drinks when I'm stressed. I believe in Jesus, and he's you know, I follow Jesus. Yeah, follower of Jesus, but I kind of just wink at my lust life and my pornography and my... And it's partial faith. What does partial faith reveal? We don't really believe God's ways are best. If we are turning to these other vices, you can say whatever you want, but we have partial faith. We're not really believing God's ways are best. Did Peter really believe that he was going to catch a lot of fish? No. Did he really believe that Jesus' plan was better than his plan, going home? No. Had he really believed Jesus' plan was better, what would he have done? He would have put out every net he had and surrendered in full obedience. And this is what it means to leave all. Peter hadn't left all. And a lot of times we leave all for a moment, but then we take it all back, right? How often do we need to leave it all? Is that something we did back in 1989 when we came to Jesus? No. We need to leave it all daily. And we need to be constantly leaving it all because we're prone to pick it back up again. The problem with partial faith, what is the problem with partial faith? It's not partial results. Did they have a partial catch off fish, Jason? The boat couldn't hold with it. What they got already. What's the problem with partial faith? It wasn't a partial blessing. It was a full-on, undeserved blessing. Fish over the top of the boat. Fish over the top of the second boat. So many fish, they couldn't hold them all. It wasn't a partial blessing. What was the problem? You read the answer. You already read the answer. It's in verse 5. What was the problem? The nets broke. The problem with partial faith is the nets will always break. You can have partial faith and God will bless you. He'll pour out his blessing on you. But even as he does, your nets will still break. You'll be saved, but you won't be able to control your anger. And you'll have broken nets there. You'll be saved, but your marriage won't be great. And you'll have broken nets there. And if you have partial faith, if I have partial faith, I want you to know this. We will always be having to be mending our nets. Some problem, some kink, something that needs to be fixed, something that just always, we will always be fixing our nets until we fully believe Jesus. And it's not that he won't bless us. He wants to bless us. But we have to leave the old life. Peter hadn't yet at this point. When we fully believe Jesus, we no longer dabble in sin and think it's no big deal. Fully believing in Jesus is fully believing that Jesus' ways are better than my ways. Partial faith is so painful because partial faith will always involve broken nets. What's fascinating is in John 21, we have the exact same story. Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. The guys go back to fishing. Peter's on the water. Jesus says, "Did you guys catch anything?" They say, "No." And he says, "Get your net on the right side of the boat." We talked about this either on a Sunday or Tuesday a few weeks ago. I remember teaching this. It's a picture of life. Get your net on the right side of life, right? But he said, "Cast your net on the right side of the left." And you know what the Bible tells us in John 21? They caught so many fish, and yet the net didn't break. Because he told them to cast their what?
Net.
And they cast their net. And it wasn't partial obedience. And God is so specific that he even bothers telling us so many fish and the net didn't break. If he can make all those fish swim into the net, do you think he can make the net not break? But partial obedience, partial faith, we will always be dealing with what? Broken nets. And you understand what I mean by broken nets, don't you? It's a marriage that isn't right. It's a this that isn't right. It's a vice in my life. It's a sin I can't have victory over. It's a problem. I want you to know that's what comes from partial faith. Dabbling in sin is partial faith. When we dabble in sin, I'll take lust, for example, because it's men's ministry. You know, it's every man's battle. I want you to know, I'm not immune on this. I have to live the same thing you have to live out. When we think, hey, it's no big deal, it's just a booty, it's just looking, it's just a web page. When we do that, do you know what's going to happen in our life? We're thinking that our way is better than what? God's way. And when we think our way is better than God's way, do you know what we're going to deal with? Broken nets. It may be in our marriage. It may be in your daughter saw you checking out some girl and lost respect for you. It may be some other area that has, it just gets, and now, you know, it just, but you'll have broken nets. It's just the way it is. Dabbling in sin. Partial faith is like committing suicide as slow as you possibly can. Partial faith, dabbling in sin, thinking it's no big deal. It's just a drink. It's no big deal. Okay, I acted like a jerk, but it's no big deal. Nobody's perfect. Anytime you say nobody's perfect, you know what I've learned? I've learned this from a lot of counseling. Anytime you're ever in my office counseling with marriage counseling, don't ever say nobody's perfect. I've already learned. Anytime someone says nobody's perfect, you know what we're doing? We're justifying our sin. You're fooling yourself. And when we dabble in sin, we think, hey, nobody's perfect. You know what's going to, you're going to have broken nets. Dabbling in sin and thinking it's better than God's way. I love looking at women. It's better than God's way. It's not. And dabbling in sin is like committing suicide slowly. What's the slowest way you could think of committing suicide? How about waterboarding? That'd be. How about stabbing yourself with toothpicks? Oh man, you could do that for decades. What's all those sores all over you? Nothing. And pretty soon, you know, you're just like, you're getting infected and you're getting, man, what a long, painful, slow, arduous death. And that's what partial faith is like. That's what dabbling in sin is like. It may look rewarding, but it just slowly and painfully destroys our life, and it takes decades. The man who has faith in Jesus knows that even though temptation may look so great, may look so rewarding, may look so harmless, he knows it will cost him his life. And so he takes it seriously, and he says, man, I want to forsake everything, and I want to follow you. And that's where life and life abundant comes in. Does that make sense? Let's cover some more ground. Verse 12, we get a new story here of what happens. And it happened when he, Jesus, was in a certain city, that behold, a man was full of leprosy. And he saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. It was decades since this leper had been touched. Leprosy was like stage 4 cancer, and it was highly contagious, unlike cancer, highly contagious. And so everybody avoided it like the plague, literally. If you were a leper, you had to walk on a different side of the street. You had to yell out as you were coming in where anybody might be, unclean, unclean. And people, you know, just you would walk way far away from you. You couldn't be touched. And here, even in Scripture, it was against God's law to touch a leper. And this leper says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he wasn't asking Jesus to touch him, but look what Jesus did. Jesus put out his hand and he touched him and says, I am willing, be cleansed. If the man was leprous, it would be against the law for Jesus to touch him. So what do we know that happened as soon as Jesus touched him?
He was cleansed.
He was cleansed. Oh, the incredible mercy and grace of our God. Take a look at Jesus, man. I'm willing. Be cleansed. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go show yourself to the priest and to make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. As a testimony to who?
To the
priest. As a testimony to the priest, just as Moses commanded. Never in the epoch of time, in the millennia of years, had lepers been cleansed. There was one leper cleansed by Naaman by Elijah, but I mean, lepers just weren't cleansed. And now suddenly Jesus is on the scene and lepers are being cleansed right and left. Cleansed 10 lepers at just one time. 10 lepers at once. And now you're a priest. And today is Tuesday, and you had 10 lepers come in today, and they go, I was healed of leprosy. By who? How? What message would that be to the priest? The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. Leprosy is a picture of sin in the Bible. Do you know why? Anybody? It spreads rapidly, and it kills as it spreads, and it deadens sensitivity, takes away all your feeling, makes you numb. If you had a leprous arm, people would break bones because, you know, they can't feel anything, and then they hit it so hard, and the bone breaks, and they feel that, but the leprosy deadens all the nerves. You know what sin does to you? Deadens all your nerves. Makes you insensate. Makes you less than human. Rots and putrefies your body. And what a picture. And the Messiah came to heal the lepers. Verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. Hard to hide a transformed life, right? Dude, you were a leprous. Now you got great looking skin. I can't wait for Jesus to take away all my wrinkles, man. That'll be fun. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of all their infirmities, of all their diseases. All these great multitudes hearing and bringing all their sickness and their diseases and their pus-infected wounds and they're vile, stinky. And he bring them all to Jesus. And what does Jesus do to them? Heals them all of all their diseases. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed to spend time with Father God and to get his eyes back on the will of Father God and to gain perspective on all of his day and some really good instruction. If Jesus did this, if Jesus got a way to pray and to really focus on the will of God, how much more you and I need to be doing this, right? What do you think about this leper? He would be despised by man. He was an outcast of society. And When the Messiah came, one of the things that was prophesied is that he would heal the lepers. Some of our sins are so vile, are so disgusting, are so rancid that we don't want anyone to see them. And we try to hide our leprosy. We try to cloak it. We sure don't want anybody knowing we're a leper, and so we hide it. And the last thing we do is want to bring it to God. Isn't it interesting how we've got our skeletons hidden deep inside our closets? What skeletons do you have in your closet? Those closets are so deep, we don't even ourselves like to go there. Things that are so vile, things that are so raunchy, we can't believe we did it. The abortions of our past. And we put them deep in a closet where this dead skeleton is just rotting in there. What are things in your closet? The girl that you used too much force? And you look back and you can't believe you did that? The thing you said to your son, to your daughter, in a moment of anger and rage? The time you left the woman that you love and cheated on her, and the strip club that you went to, I don't know. I do know this. We all have some pretty raunchy stuff in that closet. None of us are immune. And we rarely even like to think about that closet, much less open that door. We don't even bring it up. Not even to the people that we love dearly. Our closet is just too sinful, too vile to tell anyone what's in there. And so we don't talk about it. We don't even think about it, and we sure don't tell God about it, much less anyone else. And you know what happens when we're lepers, like that? We have this agenda. Well, I'll cover my leprosy. And I'll put on a shirt so nobody can see my leprosy. And if I have it on my arm, what will I do? I'll wear long sleeves. And if I've got it on my, I'll wear nicer clothes and all there, and I'll move to a nicer neighborhood and I'll just try to hide my leprosy. The vile, disgusting things we don't want anyone to see. And I don't think we do it even consciously, but subconsciously we start going through life thinking, I'll improve myself. I'll do good. I'll do better. I'll do good things to make up for the vile things that are in my closet. But I want you to know, no matter how much good we do, we cannot get rid of that rotting corpse that's in our closet. All the good doesn't make that go away. Our good deeds never get rid of that smell. And so what do we have to do? Well, this leper knew it. He calls out, Lord, I'm not trying to hide from you. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to find you. Lord, I need you. If you are willing, you can cleanse me of all this filth in my life. And he cries out. And here's what the message is for us. We have to bring our leprosy to Jesus. I know we'd really rather hide it and pretend it's not there and just kind of move on. And what's amazing is even though no one else would come near that stinky, rotted, pus-infected leper, Jesus not only comes to him, but he touches him. Man, I just love that about Jesus. Jesus understands us. He knows how vile we are. And in an amazing display, he accepts us. Do you think Jesus knew what Peter was thinking in his mind when he said, hey, put your net out into the deep? Yes. Do you think Jesus knew Peter was thinking in his head, oh, this guy, I can't believe it. And he still filled his boat up with fish. Jesus knows us, and he's still willing to come to us and to accept us and to touch us, even in our leprous state. And man, that is some amazing love. I am willing. Be cleansed. Come to me, and I'll sit with you. I'll talk with you. I'll touch you. Be cleansed. And Jesus touches the untouchable, and he cleanses the uncleansable, and he heals the unhealable. And Jesus does this for all vile sinners. And what an amazing thing when that rotting corpse in your closet is brought back to health and to life. Come near me. I'm willing. Be cleansed. Jesus heals this leper, and then notice what he does. What does he do after he heals this leper? What does he tell him? Go to the priest and do what? Go to the priest, make what? Make an offering, and according to Moses' law. Notice this. Jesus heals the leper, and then he points him to the Bible, and he tells him to obey the word of God. Jesus doesn't heal the leper and says, you don't have to worry about obeying God's word. He heals the leper, and he tells him, hey, look at the Bible and obey God's word. Don't go tell everyone else. If you do, you'll get sidetracked and you won't be doing what I'm asking you to do. Instead, go to the synagogue. Talk to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, or just as God's word instructs. I want you to know the word of God is a beautiful guide to life and to life abundant. And the word of God imparts tremendous wisdom to all who value it. And maybe you could be this leper and go, well, I don't know what good that's going to do. I don't think I need to do that. After all, I'm already healed. I know he said don't tell anybody, but I'm to go to the synagogue, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it my way. Well, then he hasn't done what? He hasn't forsaken all. And it's partial faith. And what's he going to be dealing with if he does that? Broken nets. Thank you. Yeah, broken nets. And so we see that God knows what he's doing. And what he's doing when he asks us to obey is often bigger than us. You see, this priest, when he goes there, is going to be greatly encouraged. What's that? You're the third leper who told me you've been, was his name Jesus? Where is he? I want to see him. This is what we've been waiting for. I want you to know, as a pastor, I love nothing more than when sinners come and tell me about how God is working in their life and how their life is transformed and how things are changing and how the word of God is instructing. And oh my gosh, that does so much for me. I just think, Lord, I love watching you work in your church. I love nothing more than watching the Lord move in people's lives. It just thrills me. And here we see the importance. Jesus points him right back to the word of God. This man's transformation was a tremendous witness to everyone of the power and the greatness of King Jesus. And I want you to know, nothing speaks louder than a transformed life. Nothing glorifies God more than a transformed life. And you know, preaching required, man, just a transformed life. A guy who was leprous, who is now whole, it says it all. It says it all. So powerful. And even the priest would be in awe. This is interesting. Look what happens next. Jesus wants to heal all of us. But you know what's amazing? Not all of us want to be what? Isn't that crazy? Jesus wants to heal all of us, but not all of us want to be healed. Look at this next passage. And I hope you caught this as you were studying. Look at verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day that he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. How did they hear about Jesus? From all the transformed lives. From all the lepers who had been healed, from all the blind people that could now see, from all the lame people who could now walk. And so these transformed lives are bringing glory to Jesus. And so all these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they come out. And I want you to read this next sentence with me. Read it with me and read it out loud. Let's read that in a unified voice. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Who's the them? Oh, did you catch that in your study? The pronoun is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and the power was there to heal them. Wow. I want you to know, the power of the Lord is here tonight to heal you. The power of the Lord is here tonight to heal me. Jesus is willing to heal, but not everybody wants to be healed. Jesus wants to heal all of us, but not all want to be healed. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Tough life. With whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. David, can I share? Okay, never mind. Verse 19. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd. What do we notice there? What's going on in this room where Jesus is teaching? It is packed out. Why is it packed out? Because when he speaks, lives are healed. Lives are changed. And the crowd is massive. They can't get in. So they go up on the rooftop, and they let him down through on his bed through the roof. This must be a sight, right? I wish we could talk about this more, but you can envision it. Imagine the dirt falling from the roof as they're digging a hole in the roof, right? And now this guy gets lowered down on this bed. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to say, reasoning to themselves, "Who is this? Who speaks what? Blasphemies. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Are they right?
Yes.
They're right. And I think Jesus is totally okay with this up to this point. Because nobody can forgive sin but God alone. If you owe me $100,000... and Wayne tells you, "That's okay, you're forgiven." You know what I'm going to say?
Baloney.
Wayne, shut up. I want my money, right? You don't have the right to forgive that debt that was against me. They didn't sin against you, Wayne. They don't owe you $100,000. They owe me $100,000. You let somebody forgive your loan, but don't go forgiving my loan. And so they're right in saying this, like, yeah, and here's what Jesus says. When Jesus perceived, they didn't even say it. This was just going on in their heart. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk?" You know what Jesus is saying? Talk is what? Cheap. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Anybody can say, "Well, God bless you." You know, you're in the hospital, someone's dying. "Well, you're going to go see Jesus." Yeah, shut up. Yeah, talk is cheap. And you know what? Religious talk is even cheaper. "Well, just believe, brother. God will bless you." Talk is what? Cheap. And Jesus says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Yeah, anybody can say that. Or rise up and walk. But, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man that was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. I love this, by the way. Jesus makes the dude carry his own bed. And Jesus did that for every person he healed. In our economy, it's like, just leave your bed there and someone else will clean it up. Like, no. Hey, you can walk now. Pick up your junk. Which I say that not to be make a political statement, but to say this is what God wants of you. Do your work, right? Be responsible. I've created you to accomplish great things. Go accomplish them, right? I say to you, take up your bed, go to your house. And immediately he rose up, took them, all that he'd been lying on, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. I bet he was. Can you imagine how he was dancing? Just amazing. And they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen a strange thing today. What do you think happened to the religious leaders who were standing by? Yeah, they start plotting, right? And here's the thing. Jesus wants to heal all of us, but not all of us want to be healed. Jesus, the Bible said, the power was there. The power of God was there to heal them. And who's the them? The scribes and Pharisees, but they didn't want to be healed. And here's what we need to see. Here's what we need to know. If you want to be healed, you will diligently endeavor to see Jesus. This guy was diligently endeavoring to see Jesus because he wanted to be healed. And a big crowd was what? No obstacle. Not going to let a crowd stop me. Well, it's Tuesday night. Traffic's kind of bad. I'm not going to let a crowd stop. If you diligently endeavor to see Jesus, it means you want to be healed. This paralytic endeavored to see him. The religious leaders, you know what they endeavored to be? Self-righteous. Instead of wanting to see Jesus, they wanted to judge. They wanted to they were caught up in their own self-righteousness. And those who see Jesus are healed, and those who are self-righteous die in their sins. The power of God was there to heal them all. But those who are self-righteous judge others, and they don't see Jesus, and they die in their sins. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for you will what? See God. The self-righteous in heart will never see God. Those who are pure in heart see God moving. They see the lame walking. And those who are self-righteous, they miss out on all that God is doing in their midst. I want you to know, self-righteousness is an easy sin to fall into. Be careful. Beware of putting on religious clothes and going around and judging everybody, and you will die in your sin. How amazing that the power of the Lord is present to heal all who are honest with themselves about their lameness. The power of God is available to heal all who are in desperate need of Jesus. To them, Jesus gives them the power to walk and the power to live miraculous lives. And man, I would encourage you, if you have leprosy, if you have a rotting skeleton in a distant closet, if you are lame, if you need healing, man, Jesus wants to heal all of us, but not all of us want to be healed. And if you want to be healed, what will you be doing? You'll be diligently seeking Jesus. And if you do, he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. This chapter ends with Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. Matthew was a wealthy tax collector. We don't have time to go into it, but Matthew was a wealthy tax collector who had left God and left his Jewish roots and left Judaism and left his family to go to work for Rome. Why? To make a lot of money so he could be really rich. And Jesus finds this backsliding, wayward Jew and says, Matthew, follow me. Follow me. You're on the wrong path, Matthew. Why are you living for making money, Matthew? Why have you forgotten all the promises of God to Israel, Matthew? Why have you given up on God, Matthew? Matthew, I'm calling you. Follow me. And Matthew did. And in order to follow him, he had to leave his old what? He had to leave his old life. And he leaves his old life and he quits being a tax collector. And the first thing he does is throw a giant party for Jesus. Why does he want to throw a party for Jesus? He's in awe of him. I want everybody to meet this guy who changed my life. That's what a follower of Jesus does. And he brings all these sinner, tax collector, swindler guys in, and the religious leaders see all this, and what do? In their self-righteousness, they ridicule Jesus. Self-righteousness always brings a critical spirit on everybody else, and you will miss out on being saved by the Messiah. You will miss out on having him work powerfully in your life, and you will live a lame life with leprosy, having all broken nets all over the place. The story of wineskins is awesome, right? We can't put new wine in old wineskins. The new wine will stretch out the rigid, tight, old wineskins. You've got to leave the old life. It'll stretch out the wineskins that were already stretched out. The wineskins will burst. The wine will be wasted. And the wineskins will be what? Ruined. But if you put the new wine, leaving your old life and letting Jesus lead your, and you're flexible to his leading, both the wineskin and the wine will be saved. I want to leave you with a podcast from Robert Kennedy. And I pray that it speaks to you. And if you are here and you are in a spot and you're going, you know what? I've got some skeletons in my closet, man. I've got some lame feet. I've got some leprosy. I want you to listen to what Robert Kennedy says.
He says, act as if you fake it till you make it.
Dim the lights a little bit, too.
And so that's, you know, what I started doing. I just started pretending.
Oh, hit pause one second, will you?
Watching me all the time. And kind of
I'm sorry. I'm bringing you in halfway on this. Robert Kennedy... Hit pause for him, if you will, and go back to where the starting point is. Robert Kennedy is talking about this battle he had with drugs and alcohol, and how even though he is a really strong-willed individual and he can be disciplined in so many areas of his life, he could never get control of this lame area in his life where he was just lame, where he was full of leprosy, where he couldn't walk. Go ahead, let's hit it.
He says, act as if you fake it till you make it. And so that's, you know, what I started doing. I just started pretending there was a God watching me all the time, and kind of life was a series of tests, and each there was a bunch of moral decisions that I had to make every day. And each one, you know, these were all just little things that I did, but each one now for me had a moral dimension. Like when I, when the alarm goes off, do I lay in bed for an extra 10 minutes with my indolent thoughts, or do I jump right out of bed? Do I make my bed? Most important decision of the day. Do I hang up the towels? You know, do I when I go into the closet and pull out my blue jeans and a bunch of those wire hangers fall on the ground? Do I shut the door and say I'm too important to do that? That's somebody else's job, or not? And so, do I put the water in the ice tray before I put it in the freezer? I put the shopping cart back in the, you know, place that it's supposed to go in the parking lot of the Safeway. And if I make a whole bunch of those choices right, that I maintain myself in a posture of surrender, which keeps me open to the power of, to my higher power, to my God. And when I do those things right, so much about addiction is about abuse of power. You know, abuse of, all of us have some power, whether it's our, you know, good looks, or whether it's connections or education or our family or whatever. And there's always a temptation to use those to fulfill self-will. And the challenge is, how do you use those always to serve instead God's will and the good of our community? And that, to me, is kind of the struggle. And when I do that, I feel God's power coming through me, and that I can do things. I'm much more effective as a human being. That gnawing, anxiety that I lived with for so many years, and my God, that it's gone, and that I can kind of like put down the oars and hoist the sail, and you know, and the wind takes me, and I can see the evidence of it in my life. And you know, the big thing for temptation for me is that when all these good things start happening in my life and the cash and prizes start flowing in, you know, how do I maintain that posture of surrender? How do I stay surrendered then when my inclination is to say to God, thanks, God, I got it from here,
yeah,
and drive the car off the cliff again? And so, you know, I had a spiritual awakening, and my desire for drugs and alcohol was lifted miraculously. And it, to me, it was as much a miracle as if I'd been able to walk on water. Because I had tried everything earnestly, sincerely, and honestly for a decade to try to stop, and I could not do it under my own power. And then all of a sudden, it was lifted effortlessly. And, you know, so I saw that evidence, early evidence of God in my life, and of the power. And and I see it now, you know, every day of my life.
So adding that moral dimension to all of your actions is how you were able to win that Camus battle against the absurd.
Exactly.
Sisyphus with the boulder.
It's all the same thing. It's the battle to just to do the right thing.
And now Sisyphus was able to find somehow happiness.
Yeah. He says, act as if, you fake it till you make it. So that's, you know.
I want you to know, I wanted to play that for you. I wanted to play that for you because this is what it means to live a surrendered life. This is what it means to leave the old life. It's not as spiritual as we want to make it out to be. He has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to walk what?
Humbly.
To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I love what he said. It's putting the shopping cart back in Safeway. It's taking the hangers that fell off and saying, I'm not too big for that. It's wiping down the sink in the bathroom because you care about the person next to you. And when we humble ourselves before God, and when we devote our lives to serving others and to walking in the humility that God has called us to walk in, we're embracing this call of God upon our life to serve him. May we do it in practical action. In order to follow him, we have to first leave our old life. We cannot do both. And it's way more practical than we would ever think or dream. God bless you and your group. Sorry I kept you long.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.